Would you open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 12? Genesis chapter 12. Sometimes the most momentous things can depend on the tiniest and most insignificant circumstances. You'll forgive the illustration, I hope. But when George Lucas decided to reboot the Star Wars franchise and make what are now prequels, now they've got prequels and they've got sequels and TV series and who knows what else. But there was a moment in the first, The Phantom Menace, when there was a line that says, quote, Anakin Skywalker, meet Obi-Wan Kenobi. And it was a momentous thing. Now, I don't use the Star Wars reference frivolously because it has been accurately described that children today know far more about the fictional life of Anakin Skywalker, a.k.a. Darth Vader, than they do about Jesus or any of the Bible characters, which is why Sunday school and things like Bible Explorers, Vacation Bible School, and so on, they remain an ongoing and urgent priority for us to teach new generations of children about the Lord Jesus. But a real event happened approximately 3,500 years ago. There was a middle-aged, moon-worshipping, pagan man who left the major urban centers of that age, and he went on a long journey to a distant unknown and, by comparison, rather primitive place. He lived as a nomad for the rest of his life. When he died, he was buried next to his wife in a parcel of land that was the only piece of property that he owned. That's hardly an earth-shaking story, is it? And yet, it was. If you had to guess where one man would live and labor in the ancient world to have a continuing effect on the world today, you would probably think about one of the great cities of ancient Mesopotamia, Ur of the Chaldees, or its sister city, Haran, both major metropolitan centers on important trade routes in the day. Both of them were centers of a cult of moon worshipers with major temples dedicated to the moon goddess Nana. I can't help but giggle when I think of how many children call their grandmas Nana. The little pagans. When Sir Leonard Sir Leonard Woolley excavated the ancient Mesopotamian... it's the microphone. Larry, you got to fix this. The consonants are all messed up. This is what I sang this morning. That's all, folks. When Sir Leonard Woolley excavated the ancient Mesopotamian city of Ur in the 1920s and 30s, great newspapers all over the world followed his progress. People were fascinated by what he was finding there, including a young mystery writer by the name of Agatha Christie. And in fact, she ended up traveling there and married Woolley's assistant, a man by the name of M.E.L. Malawan, three different initials. And she set her 1936 novel, Murder in Mesopotamia, in an excavation in Iraq. Leonard Woolley uncovered the city walls, the palace of Ur-Nammu, the city's king, the minor temples dedicated to the worship of Ningal and Enki, and the grand ziggurat that was crowned with the temple of Nana, the moon goddess. But not everything was grand. He also uncovered evidence of human sacrifice, including what they called the Great Death Pit of Queen Puabi, The queen herself lay in the center of the pit. Her corpse was gorgeously decorated in an incredible golden headdress and beaded cape. And arranged around her were the bodies of 73 servants who were all put to death when the queen died, so that the queen would have servants in the afterlife. I think there was something wrong with their theology. The rich clothing, the servants, the vast amount of gold and silver and ivory vessels, they were photographed and viewed by people all over the world, and they bore mute testimony to the vain hope of a good life to come. All the wealth and all of the waste of human life that had lain hidden in the desert sand for 3,000 years until Woolley unearthed it again, it was all in vain. No hope for a good life to come can be found in power or wealth or the careless waste of human life. Now, one of the great mysteries of history is presented to us in Genesis 12. We can state it briefly like this. Why did God speak to a pagan? And why did God choose Abram instead of Hammurabi? Hammurabi was a king in Babylon. He lived at roughly the same time as Abram. Doesn't it make sense that if God was going to choose to use someone, he would choose someone important, like a king who could have influence over vast areas of people? Doesn't it make sense also that if he was going to choose somebody to speak to, he would choose to speak to one of the few people who still believed in and worshiped him, because there were always people like that, rather than somebody that worshiped a pagan moon goddess? Now, you might think I'm doing Abram a disservice by calling him a pagan, but listen to what Moses' successor Joshua said about Abram in Joshua 24:2. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." Abram and his family were caught up in the moon-worshipping cult of Ur, along with all the rest of the people there. But one day, God spoke to Abram. One of the great truths about God is that he desires a love relationship with you, and he is always the initiator of that relationship. How you respond to God, how you respond to his word is crucial. Now, God made 7 promises to this pagan man. That brought Abram to a crisis of faith. He had to choose whether to believe God or not, and then to act on that belief. I want to read this passage to you. 7 times God told Abram, "I will." And he made him a promise. And what these promises are and how Abram responded to them, they show us how to have a relationship with the real God, with the God who is there and the God who is not silent, how we have a relationship with him by faith. Genesis chapter 12. Beginning in verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, listen, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. You know, we read these words, and if we're familiar with them, it almost glibly falls off our tongue. But this was so major. Now, the Lord said to Abram, and that can be translated, the Lord had said to Abram. It can be in the past tense. Genesis 11:31 said that Abram's family had moved from Ur to Haran, some 600 miles farther along the caravan route. But Acts 7, verse 2 says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. So it seems that God had spoken to Abram more than once. And what he said challenged Abram greatly. Go from your country, your kindred, your father's house to the land I will show you. In other words, leave the only culture you know. Leave your kind of people and go dwell among people who don't look like you. Leave your immediate family. By the way, Abram, I'm not going to tell you where you're going, but I will show you in time. Trust me. Try giving that explanation to your wife, to your extended household. Somebody has said that faith is not believing in spite of no evidence, it's believing in spite of consequences. If you really believe something, then you will act on that belief, and there are always consequences to our actions. God's call to Abram echoes the gospel's call to you and I. The gospel, people want to boil it down, sometimes even Christians. Say this magic prayer, just believe, and everything will be all right, all right. There's truth there, but that's not all of it. Jesus said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus sometimes said things in an exaggerated way to smack people in the face and get their attention. He was not telling us to hate our father and mother, because one of the Ten Commandments was to honor our father and mother. What he was saying, it was his call to love Jesus more, to put Jesus first. And a cross isn't a burden you bear. A cross is an instrument of death. That's where you died. The paradox is that being Jesus' disciple, when we give up our lives to him, we find true life, real life, abundant life. But when we try to find life on our own, putting ourselves first and leaving him out, we might gain the whole world, but we lose our own soul. Now, this is kind of a shocking phrase from the Latin. Abram acted on what John Calvin called the verbum nudum, the naked word of God. All he had to go on was God's promise. You can make an argument, well, there was something supernatural in God appearing to him. I'll give you that. But Abram didn't see the Red Sea parting. He didn't see the 10 plagues of Egypt. He didn't see the manna in the wilderness. It was just the naked word of God. Hebrews 11:8 says, by faith Abram obeyed when he was called to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Look, I'm not wired this way, and I don't mean to throw shade at people who are wired this way. But I really try to control myself about rolling my eyes when people talk about, well, we need our 5-year plan, we need our 10-year plan, we need to... You know, the weather forecasters are only right about 50% of the time. What do you suppose Abram's response would have been if somebody said, Abram, what's your 5-year plan? Abram went out not knowing where he was going. I'm not saying, let's all go up to the top of the temple, jump off and say, catch me, Lord. That's a misapplication of the illustration I ended with this morning. The point is, Abram was not a great king. He was not a great builder. He was not a great battler. He was simply a man who believed what God told him, a man of faith, and he acted on it. And God counted his faith to him as righteousness. God calls each of us to respond to him in faith in the same way. Simply believe what God says, the naked word of God. This doesn't mean checking your brain at the door. There's evidence for God. There's evidence for the Bible. There's evidence for Jesus that has its place. But ultimately, it comes down to this. Will you believe what God has said? Abram did. The second thing, he said, I will make of you a great nation, the first part of verse 2. And I'm going to quote to you Genesis 17:6. God said again to Abram, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, plural, and kings, plural, shall come from you. Now this brings us to the great tension in the story of Abram. When he's introduced to us in Genesis 11, the center of the introduction states plainly that Abram's wife, Sarai, was barren. She had no child. This is a repeating theme in Scripture. Israel, as a nation, the Jews as a race, came from a series of women who were barren at first. That all points to the providence of God. It was a tragedy for women in those days. It's hard for women in these days, but even more so for Abram and Sarai, because God repeatedly promised Abram he would make Abram into a great nation. Hard to believe when you can't have kids. But the fact is, God did make of Abram a great nation. Nations and kings have come from Abram. All of the Arab nations can be traced back to Abraham through his son Ishmael. Even today, millions and millions of people living in dozens of Middle Eastern nations are ruled over by kings and sheikhs, and they all trace their ancestry back to Abram. And the one nation God spoke of, the, quote, great nation, that's the nation Israel. The king of France once asked the great philosopher Blaise Pascal what proof he could offer for the existence of God. And Pascal replied, why, the Jews, your majesty. And he was right. The history of the Jewish people and their existence in the 21st century, the existence of the nation of Israel in the 21st century, are powerful arguments for the existence of God and the truth of the Bible. I told you before, I won't belabor it, but in my secular sociology class, the professor said, once you separate a people from their land, you have destroyed the nation, never to rise again. And someone asked, what about Israel? And I remember him. He kind of dismissed it. He said, oh, that's the exception. And he went right on. But you can't dismiss Israel that easily. The existence of Israel as a nation, the continuing existence of the Jewish people, is astonishing. Twice Israel has been destroyed as a nation. In 586 BC, Babylon conquered what was left of Israel, destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and took most of the Jewish people captive back to what we would call modern Iraq. They remained there 70 years, then some of them returned to rebuild Jerusalem and a modest version of their temple. It wasn't a really momentous thing in terms of world history, the other nations would have thought, but Israel lived again. That was 2,500 years ago or so. Then in 70 AD, the Romans again destroyed the nation, reducing Jerusalem and the temple, which was much more grand in those days, to a pile of rubble. By 136 AD, the Jews were totally defeated, all their rebellion vanquished, and the Jewish people had been scattered to the four corners of the globe. That was 1900 years ago, approximately. And for nearly two millennia, 2,000 years, the Jewish people have been dispersed among the nations of the world. It should have forever destroyed them as a nation for the second time, but it didn't. I won't point it out. I won't point you out, but in the lifetimes of not all of us, but some of us sitting here, Israel has been reborn as a nation. And it was always controversial. This isn't meant to be a political thing. Surely I can talk about Harry Truman without somebody getting upset. The United States was the first to recognize Israel as a nation on May 14, 1948, when the modern state of Israel was reborn, and he did so over the objections and the vociferous arguments of his own cabinet and the Congress. When Israel was reborn as a nation, since that time, Jews from all over the world have been flooding into it. In June of 1967, something momentous happened. Jerusalem once again became a Jewish city under Jewish control. I was oblivious. I was upset because Peter Tork left the monkeys. And this is incredible what was happening. And then the Hebrew language, once nearly extinct except for rabbis and their rabbinical studies, was revived, and today Israelis speak the same language as their ancient ancestors. You say, does it sound the same? I got news for you. Modern English doesn't sound the same as English in the Middle Ages. So probably it doesn't sound exactly the same, but the language was resurrected. They kept their identity and their religion while in exile. They recovered their land and their language. There is quite simply no other nation in history like Israel. In ancient times, Israel sat at the center of the world astride great trade routes at the crossroads of nations. And today, Israel and the Middle East are still very much at the center of things in this world. God fulfilled his promise. He made Abram into a great nation, the nation of Israel. He's not done yet. Third promise, I will bless you, the second part of verse 2. God's promises weren't just for Abram's descendants someday. They were for Abram personally in his now. Look at verse 5. It talks about all the possessions that they had gathered and all the people they had acquired in Haran. God blessed Abram with wealth, and with a number of people who cast in their lot with him. The people they had acquired did not mean slaves in the usual sense. If it had meant slaves, they would have used other words. It literally means the people they had won. The implication is Abram wasn't silent about God speaking to him or what God had called him to do, and some people at least went with him and threw in their lot with him. Undoubtedly, many of these did become servants in Abram's household. And in stepping out in faith to leave his father's house and his people behind, Abram found out that God still provided for him abundantly, and he didn't let him go alone. Abram led a caravan of supporters. Gracious sakes, in Genesis 14, 14, it said he had 318 trained men. These were soldiers, trained as soldiers. One of my professors, Billy Vic Bartlett, in college, occasionally would say, apparently God can't trust many of us with riches. And then he'd say, but I'm willing to try, Lord. Well, God could trust Abram with riches, and he blessed him with wealth and with friends. And then the fourth promise, I will make your name great, the last part of verse 2. Now contrast that with Genesis 11, 4, the story of the Tower of Babel. And the builders of Babel said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. We might say, let us make ourselves famous. Oh, the builders of Babel, they wanted to make a name for themselves. God instead gave them a name. He called them confusion. By the way, most often, when we try to make a name for ourselves apart from God, the result is confusion. But what they tried to get for themselves, God gave to humble, believing Abram. God made Abram's name great. Now, naming something indicates ownership. Abram was God's man. In Genesis 17:5, God changed his name from Abram to Abraham. Abram means exalted father. Abraham means father of a multitude. Not only have billions, with a B, billions of people throughout history revered and exalted Abraham's name and example, but millions and millions of little Jewish, Muslim, and Christian boys, and even sons in unbelieving families, have been given the name Abraham. When I went to college, I met a Native American man. He was lived on our floor, and he had a little mustache, and he had coal black hair, and he'd shake your hand, and he'd say, "My name is Abraham Tiger, and that's my real name, and I'm an Indian." Because he was sick and tired of people saying, "Is that your real name?" Yes, Abraham was a good guy. I used to know a retired preacher in Terre Haute. He's with the Lord now. He's a friend of Larry Spears, too. His first name was Abe. God has made Abraham's name great. He's a blessing to millions of people who still revere him worldwide. Now, we're going to take the next two together. Verse 3, the first part and the second part. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who dishonors you. These two promises have to be taken together. They're the same side or two sides of the same coin. They hold both a great hope and a solemn warning to all the nations of the world, including the United States of America. These two promises together declare that God will hold the nations of the world accountable for how they treat the Jewish people. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the great Presbyterian pastor, wrote, "When a man dies, a physician has to write on the death certificate the cause of death. When a nation dies, more often than not, the cause of death is that the nation has mistreated the Jews." God's people have never lacked for enemies, his earthly people. The ancient enemies of Israel, Egypt, the Canaanites, which were very advanced, think Phoenicians, and the Hittite Empire, all these great empires, you know where we find them now? In display cases in museums and history textbooks. That's where their glories are. Then the Greeks in the time between the Testament, they conquered Palestine and they desecrated the altar by sacrificing a pig on it at the instruction of Antiochus Epiphanes. Then as history swept on, the Greeks conquered Rome. Rome martyred Paul and many other people. The Roman general Titus destroyed Jerusalem and its temple and crucified thousands and thousands of Jewish men, women, and children. And then Rome fell to invading barbarian hordes. Into the Middle Ages, Spain instigated possibly the worst part of the Inquisition, the Spanish Inquisition, directed especially against Jews and Muslims. They were ordered to convert to Christianity under pain of death and torture, etc., etc. And Spain afterwards was reduced to the status of a fifth-rate nation. Hitler's Germany tried to wipe out the Jewish race, killing over 6 million of them in Nazi Germany's concentration camps and gas ovens. And the Third Reich, that was supposed to last 1,000 years, instead lasted a handful of years and ended in utter defeat with the suicide of its Führer in a bunker in Berlin. Back in the 1970s, I saw a list of African nations, each one of which were suffering from great drought and poverty. Draw from this what you will. Every single one of those nations had also broken off diplomatic relations with Israel. Let me give you a quote from author John P. McTernan. He writes, "America and Russia provide a good test of the accuracy of the Bible regarding the treatment of the Jews. Russia has a long and well-established history of hating Jews. America has a long and well-established history of accepting and blessing the Jewish people from the time of the Revolutionary War. The comparison of these two nations is astonishing, McTernan writes. The nations of Russia and America are similar in many respects. They're both huge countries with large populations and expansive areas of farmland. They have abundant natural resources such as coal, iron, lumber, oil, and other minerals. They have tremendous rivers, and both nations have historically Christian roots. Then he goes on to document the differences in these two nations and how they treated the Jewish people. With 1881 as a starting point, he writes, the blessings and curses between these two nations become clear. Starting in 1881, Russian Jews experienced a number of pogroms. According to the dictionary, a pogrom is from a Russian word that means devastation. It meant an organized persecution and massacre. Russia instituted the May Laws in 1882, which deprived Jews of the right to purchase land or houses, or the right to relocate, or to be educated, or to conduct business on Sundays or Christian holidays, or to live outside of certain designated small towns, which eventually came to be called ghettos. And all of this catalyzed the massive Jewish exodus from Russia. During that same time, America welcomed Jewish refugees, guaranteeing them the same protections and freedoms that they'd had since the Revolutionary War. One weekly newspaper published in both English and German in both America and Germany ran a cartoon showing the Atlantic Ocean splitting and Jews coming through to America, and in the cartoon, Uncle Sam was depicted as, quote, modern Moses. From 1881 on into the 20th century, America became a great world power. During the same time, Russia became a communist nation and, in the words of its own citizens, quote, a living hell. Other factors may enter into this equation, but the greatest glaring contrast is in how the United States and Russia have treated the Jewish people and the Jewish nation. I am absolutely astonished and appalled. I have read about in France at the end of the 19th century, the incredible anti-Semitism, the hatred of the Jewish people that was exhibited by the intelligentsia, the upper crust. And reading that, I never thought it out loud, but you have this sense of, wow, that's just, that could never happen again. It is happening now. I cannot believe. Look, folks, this is not a call for a blanket approval of everything Israel does as a nation. Israel is still largely a secular, unbelieving nation, and friends can disagree. But the modern Jewish state, they're attacked incessantly. And a year and a half ago, October the 6th is just the latest. And the world pays little attention. If Israel tries to protect itself or respond, the world is up in arms. And Israel is the bad guy. I cringe sometimes at the treatment the Jewish prime ministers have received at the hands of American officials. May the U.S. continue to be Israel's friend and to bless her. That doesn't mean we have to agree with everything they do. But I think it's important that our country be Israel's friend, not an enemy. One final one. Verse 7, I will give this land to your offspring. Now, this promise is repeated again and again in Scripture, again and again and again. And if you read the Old Testament and forget about a theological framework, just read what it says. I have seen attempts to spiritualize these promises, to apply them to the church. It's fulfilled in the church, or it was fulfilled during the reign of Solomon. I'm telling you, for me at least, all of these things are hollow and unconvincing. Now, I will give you this. During the reign of Solomon, the influence of Solomon's Israel, it extended from Egypt all the way over to the Euphrates River. The influence. These kings respected, and they deferred to Solomon, but the nation of Israel, if you look at the real description of the land God promised to give them, I'm telling you, it's way more than that little skinny, convoluted portion of land they have now that could fit inside of Indiana easily. What God described goes in a wide swath all the way from Egypt up through to the Euphrates River, including parts of Saudi Arabia and Syria and so on. That has never happened yet, but God has never revoked Israel's deed to the promised land. Now, folks, I want you to know it is more complicated than that. And there is human tragedy on both sides. Overlooked by the mainstream media are two groups of people that are very important, Christian people. The first group are Messianic Jews. These are Israelis who believe in Jesus Christ as Messiah and Savior and Lord. The second group are Arabic Palestinian Christians, such as my former classmate in college, Naeem Khoury, who went to Bethlehem, his hometown, and founded and still pastors the First Baptist Church of Bethlehem. So when you just give a blanket thing and say, oh, the Israelis, they're all bad, including the Messianic Jews. Oh, the Arabic peoples, they're all bad, including Palestinian Christians, like Nael, who drove our bus in 2014. He spoke Arabic. He was an Arab. He was from Nazareth. Nael is short for Nathaniel. He was a Christian. A blanket condemnation of either side would also condemn brothers and sisters in Christ. The bottom line, though, is this. God said to your offspring, I will give this land. And I can't find anywhere in there where he said there's a time limit on that. There are seven I will promises that we've looked at here, all made to Abram. There's another almost hidden promise in verse 3, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We talked about this morning. This promise is a prophecy. Like Genesis 3:15, it points to the coming of a descendant of Abram in whom all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What did the Apostle Paul say about it? From Galatians 3, verses 8, 9, and 14, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify Gentiles, that's us folks, non-Jewish people, justify Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith, so that in Christ Jesus there is one gospel. Abraham to us, one gospel in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. How does the New Testament begin? The New Testament begins by telling us that Jesus is Abraham's descendant. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of... Thank you. One person's awake. The son of Abraham. When Jesus' birth was announced, the angel said, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. That's a promise. Abram believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. When we believe what God says about his son, God counts it to us as righteousness. We become his children, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. When we, like Abram, take God at his word, the naked word of God, and believe in his son, Jesus Christ, God counts it to us as righteousness. And we become part of something so big, and it's easy for us to sit in a sparsely attended church service on a Sunday night in a small town in the southern part of a little state in the United States of America and think, well, not it's good, but it's not all that important. Folks, we are in part of something huge. You wait. History is his story, and he ain't done yet. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, open our eyes. We feel so small and sometimes so overwhelmed by circumstances. How did Abram feel when he got to the promised land and it was full of other people? And he never saw the fulfillment of your promises, and yet he believed you. And Lord, when all the indicators would tell us we shouldn't believe in you, help us to trust you. Even if we have to say, I have no idea how you're going to work this all out, but I trust you. Thank you for Abram. Thank you for your promises to him. Thank you, Lord, that you're not through in this world. Thank you that our home is not in this world. You promised to provide for us, Lord, and there again, often we have to say, I don't know how you're going to do it, but I'm trusting that you will. In the meantime, this world is not our home. Help us, Lord, we pray, to serve you and our generation, to do all the good we can, to keep pointing to Jesus. But Father, we thank you that one day we'll be with you in your kingdom, Lord Jesus. You'll give us that new name. We praise you for all this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.